All right, we are starting on pages 12 and 13. The doctrine of the new life in Christ. We've studied the preface, the praise, the plan of God for believers. Now the prayer of Paul for believers. Verses 15 to 23. Verses 15 and 16 reveal to us the motive of Paul. He says, "Wherefore, that is, on account of this, all that I've presented to you, that you have been blessed in God. Because of this, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you, literally, upon the occasion of my prayers." There were two things, at least in Paul's ministry, that's what he noticed, two elements that characterized a believer. Number one is faith, and number two is love. In Paul's ministry, these two things are inseparable. When he hears that faith, and by the way, when the term says your faith in this text, it is the preposition kata used distributively, meaning the faith that is among you in the Lord Jesus. So that's your relationship with Christ, and that's another emphasis for the reason for studying this book. If you are going to trust Christ with what God's word says and not interpret it or judge anything spiritual according to the human, then you have to live by faith. Because the human won't feel like the things of the Lord are true. It won't look like the things of the Lord are true. And so we have to live by faith. In other words, in Paul's ministry, when someone trusted Christ, in spite of everything they have to go through, that's the genuine believer. And secondly, love, that's agape love, unto or more literally toward all the saints, not some of them. We've done an in-depth study of this in the past. Love is not a requirement for the believer. Love is a characteristic of the believer. Even to the point where John says, if you say you know God, but you don't love your brother, you're not saved. Simple as that. Because agape love is God. Love is not an action. Love is a person. So he says, when I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you upon the occasion of my prayers. The inspiration that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you, literally, a spirit of wisdom and revelation, literally, in the full knowledge of him. That the eyes of your understanding, having been enlightened, that you may know three things. Let's take this section 17 and 18. He prayed to God that God would give the believers a spirit, that is, in the spirit realm, of course we know it comes from the Holy Spirit, wisdom and revelation. And again we have, I can understand revelation, but do I understand how it applies to life? That's wisdom. When you see a believer or know of a believer, you're around a Christian that lives out the truth that he or she understands, that person is a wise person. When you go ask a wise person a question, they will understand the truth in the spirit realm and see it in the spirit realm. That's wisdom. Many people have revelation, many people have knowledge, many people have understanding. Very few people have wisdom, where that truth is a reality. So he prays for God to give them the revelation and the wisdom found in not just knowledge, but the full knowledge of him. You get all the pieces put together. Get the full picture. The eyes of your understanding having been enlightened. So he's talking about a spiritual enlightenment. It comes to our understanding, which is given to us by God. So he prays, not about the three things yet, but actually for them, that God would give them the spiritual ability to understand it and see it. That you may know, here are the three things concerning hope, verse 18. That you may know what is the hope of his calling. Every believer has been called. God has called them. They've responded to the call. We studied last week out at church in Romans chapter 8 that God has subjected all of creation to emptiness. So that no matter what we do in the physical, it'll eventually work out to be emptiness and frustration, no satisfaction, and have no purpose. God has purposely created everything, nature, people, to be without hope. So that we only find hope in one person, and that's Christ. The word hope in Greek doesn't mean to wish. Like, I hope it happens. But it actually means an expectancy. A confident expectancy. I know it's going to happen. You see, my hope is when Christ comes back. I don't hope he comes back, but my hope is his coming back. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that we have been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. While I too am subjected to this emptiness and the way God has made nature and all of creation, since I still live in a human body and live in this earthly life, I too am subjected to emptiness. But in my spirit, I have a living hope, a confident expectancy that when others run around trying to find meaning to life, and if they can't, they try to escape, either through drugs, drinking, or even staying busy. A psychological drug to stay busy. Those are just measures taken to try to just get through this life one day more. Because it has been subjected to emptiness. So he's praying that we will be enlightened to come to know what is the hope of his calling. When we get into the human, we feel like we don't have any hope. Secondly, concerning inheritance, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Now, I want you to catch this, very important. Not what God's inheritance is for the saints, but in the saints. God has a lot of investment in us. And he's given us his word, he's given us his spirit. God's inheritance is in the saints. We have inherited from God, and he inherits from us. I am his inheritance. I don't think he's getting a good deal. But you understand that when this is all over, and the millions of people stand before God, holy and without blemish, oh, he's going to have an inheritance. A people that he will be with throughout eternity. We don't realize how rich we are and realize that God has an investment in us. He's not going to fail. Thirdly, concerning power, and this one carries over into chapter 2. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working, that's the word energy, according to the energizing of his mighty power, or more literally, according to the energy of the grip of his strength. Very picturesque. God has a grip on us. By the time we get to chapter 6, Paul will be encouraging us to draw off of the strength of the grip that God has on you. You don't need to fight. Just relax. Draw off of the strength. He's got you in his hand. No one's going to take us out of his hand. In verses 20 and 22 on pages 14 and 15, the demonstration of this power. And some people think there's only one illustration of this, but there's four. Number one, which he energized in Christ, first concerning the resurrection, when he raised him from the dead. The same energy and power that raised Christ from the dead is the same energy and power that I am energized by in the Spirit. Concerning the ascension, and set him at his right hand in the heavenly places, that's the spirit realm, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. So it's not just resurrection power, but it's ascension power too. From the grave all the way to the throne, all that power that exalted Christ. Concerning subjection, and he has put all things under his feet. Once he was ascended up into his position, all things are now put under the feet of Christ, and all must answer to Christ. Fourthly, concerning headship, and gave him to be the head over all things with respect to the church, which is his body, the fullness, I'll give it to you literally, the fullness of the one who is filling all circumstances in all people. I'll give it to you again. The church is his body, the fullness of the one filling all things in all people. I have Christ in me. I have Christ around me. He is constantly filling my life inside and out. Even when I think that he's abandoned me, I'm totally immersed in the provision of his Spirit. Pages 16 and 17, the process of salvation. As we continue the doctrine of the new life in Christ, this power, this resurrection power that Paul prayed that we would be enlightened to understand. Now, in the morning, before I have my breakfast, I don't feel very strong. I go from meal to meal. It kind of winds down. I have a meal and get all feel strong again. God wants me to understand that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week in our time, I am filled with the power of God, the same power that raised him from the dead and ascended him up and sat him to the right hand of the throne of God. The same power that has all things under Christ's feet. So he carries that over into the explanation of salvation in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, the process of salvation. Now, what is interesting, verses 1 through 10 is the process of salvation, and verses 11 through 22 is the purpose of salvation. And in each one of these sections, they come in three parts, and it's the same three parts for each section. Each section has our condition, our provision, and our position. Our condition, our provision, and our position. In other words, the before, during, and after. First of all, verses 1 through 3, in order to emphasize, catch the emphasis here. Our condition before being saved. And you hath he quickened, or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. That was our condition. We're dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked two ways, according to the course of this world, and secondly, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that is now working or energizing in the children of the disobedience. There's a definite article with the word obedience. It is the specific disobedience, the disobedience to God. So, the prince and power of the air is energizing the children of disobedience. The same way it did us. Among whom also we had our conversation, that's lifestyle. In times past, it's not now, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. A non-believer is being energized by Satan to fulfill the human appetites of the flesh and of the mind. They generally can't just sit there, even on a day off. The flesh just has to go out and do something. And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as the others. The children, these children of disobedience to God are also the children of wrath. They are children who are reserved for God's judgment of wrath. We used to be by nature like them. But then our provision. Some believe that two of the most important words in the Bible. You can read about who we were, but listen to this. But God. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Satan is energizing us to go by the course of this world and to follow his lead. And we were born into this life as children of wrath, those who are reserved for the judgment of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins. See the contrast? God's very, very wealthy in his mercy and in his love. While we were dead in our trespasses and sins. He did three things. He hath quickened us together with Christ. Quickened means made alive. For by grace you are saved. Secondly, and has raised us up together. That's resurrection talk. You see why the physical resurrection, when Jesus came and he raised those from the dead, it wasn't to say, look what you could do. You could keep yourselves from dying. No, that's not what he was saying. He was physically performing a miracle that demonstrated his spiritual ministry. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. And when a person is saved, they are raised up from out of the spiritual dead. First, we're made alive. Then we're raised from out of the spiritual dead. And thirdly, he has made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Purpose that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. We're reading about it right here. How merciful is God? Well, we're reading the history of God having mercy on people with his rich grace. How do you earn salvation when you're dead? You can't. We're strictly at God's mercy. And he raises us up and saves us to demonstrate for the world about how rich in grace he is. Pages 18 and 19. Thirdly, our position, verses 8 to 10. We have an introduction here. First of all, grace. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. No one can boast about doing anything. If somebody says to me, I am saved because I prayed the sinner's prayer. No, you weren't. You might have prayed the sinner's prayer, but that's not what saved you. Jesus saved you. It's a gift. Here's the position. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, literally, upon the basis of good works, which God has before ordained or planned that we should walk in them. My new position is in Christ. I am the result of his workmanship. And I'm walking in the life that he created for me even before I was even saved. Secondly, verses 11 to 22, the purpose of salvation, and again, all three sections parallel, verses 1 to 10. Verses 11 and 12, our condition. This is, again, before we were saved. Wherefore, remember, like he's got to keep reminding us, right? But you understand that he's showing the contrast. Here's who we were, and here's who God was at the time we were saved. How do you put those two things, how do you put dead things together with God? That's the whole point. Wherefore, remember, number one, that you being in times past were Gentiles in the flesh. That is, you were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands. In other words, the Jews, they're the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. They called us Gentiles. So we're outside of the covenant of God. He's emphasizing, remember, you were Gentiles. Verse 12, secondly, that at that time you were without Christ. Thirdly, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We had nothing to do with the covenants. and we were strangers from the covenants of promise. Fifthly, having no hope. Sixthly, and being without God in the world. That phrase, without God, by the way, in the Greek is atheos, where we get the word atheist from. Every person that's not saved is an atheist. They're without God. It's kind of interesting how people get all pompous about some of their non-believing conditions. I'm an atheist. Okay? Yeah, you're without God. I'm an agnostic. Comes from the word ignoramus. But people use it like it's a, like you're a professor somewhere. I'm an agnostic. I'm without knowledge. I'm an ignoramus. What do you think of that? That's good. Pages 22 and 23. That being said again, our provision. Again, but now. Contrast, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off, get the terminology here, afar off refers to Gentiles, and those who are near belong is a terminology that belongs to Jews. The Gentiles were far off, covenants, citizenship, and the Jews are near. You who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. Interesting, the word peace here has the definite article. He is the peace. Peace is a person, not a feeling. The word itself, eirene, means to be united. When you're at peace with somebody, you're at one with them. Let's see how this works. Who has made both one, who are the both, afar and near, made them one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. In the synagogue, in the temple, they had a wall, a partition, where the Jews could worship inside, but the Gentiles had to worship outside in the court of the Gentiles. They couldn't go into to the temple sanctuary area. In fact, there was a sign up that said anybody other than a Jew that passes by this partition will be put to death. Though the Gentiles were welcome to come in and proselyte and become part of Judaism, they could never go into the sanctuary. That's the language that's used here. What Jesus did is he tore down that middle wall of partition and made the two one. See? Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, which means hostility, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, he fulfilled all of them on the cross. For to make in himself of twain, that's two, one new man, so making peace. You see, the definition of peace means united. Take the two and make them into one. There's now peace. And that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, having slain the hostility thereby. And he came and he preached peace to you which are afar off, Gentiles, and to them which are nigh or near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Every Jew and Gentile that believes, we have direct access to God through his Spirit that he's given to us. No waiting. Don't have to take a number. And then our position, pages 24 and 25, the last part of our study for tonight. Again, the conclusion, the position that we're in, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. If you didn't catch it, we saw in the provision that Jesus is going to reconcile both Jew and Gentile in one body to God. That's not Judaism and it's not Israel. When the Jews believe, they have to come out of Judaism. When the Gentiles believe, they have to come out of the world. They become one called the church. The church is not Israel. So when he says you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, the body of Christ, and you are built up upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. This description is given to us, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation or dwelling of God in the Spirit. What he's picturing for us is individually, we know that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Collectively, we are being shaped, according to Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, or chapter 1, that we are living stones being shaped and formed to fit in, and we will eventually be a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That is, God's presence and his glory will be in the midst of us, radiating out in us, to us, and through us throughout eternity. But it'll be in the shape of a habitation or dwelling. And that's what we're being prepared for, is to fit into this habitation. Next week, we want to attempt, Lord willing, to finish Ephesians. We're going to take four chapters next week. Chapter 3 tells us about the history and procedure of the mystery that has been hidden in times past. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, details of the function of the church, details of the proper relationships in families, at work. Study the armor of God, which every believer has, and the concluding statements, our position in Christ. Next week, let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. We thank you for your word and for your Spirit that makes it alive and real. Lord, we pray for an awakening within us, that we will learn the difference between the physical and spirit realms, that they are not one, they're opposites. And then teach us about our inheritance and our position in Christ in the spirit realm, and teach us to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Help us to recognize the physical and the flesh for what it is. And teach us to not get so obsessed with things in the physical realm that Satan has access to. We pray that, as we'll see next week, Paul is going to pray that we will be strengthened in the inner man where Christ dwells. May we prioritize our lives to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and be able to function in the spirit realm in Christ as we fulfill this pilgrimage here on the earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.